fellowship. And so that's going to be kind of where we're looking at tonight, the dawn of the Reformation, looking at these pre-reformers just on the beginning of Luther, and some of them even overlapping Luther. And then starting next week, we will get into the Reformation and primarily looking at Martin Luther and his call to Reformation. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get into our lecture tonight, looking primarily at Erasmus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this time of study. We thank you for the opportunity you have to edify us, God. And this is interesting. This is important. It's important for us to know. We'll never know where we're going unless we know where we came from, God. And it's so important that we see ourselves as a part of this movement, this movement called the church. That for over almost 2,000 years now, God, you have been growing. You have been just working through. You have been pouring your grace into, God, and that you've always kept a faithful remnant. That even though there may be some distinctions and some differences over secondary matters, that there was always a gospel church. There were always those who held to the pure gospel, and in that you kept your church pure, God. And now we are starting to get to where the light was starting to break forth again. That the light that had been veiled and covered by so much darkness and pollution was now starting to break through again. And oh, what a beautiful thing it is to see, God, and it is to reflect upon. So we thank you for your grace, God. We ask that we would just be honest in all we do, that we would fail to be anachronistic in anything, but that we would be honest and as forthcoming as we can about all of the facts, as hard as that is when it comes to the study of history, God. But just pour into our hearts, let us learn something from tonight. And we just say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So like I said, tonight primarily our number one focus is on Erasmus. And of course my clicker isn't going to work. And I'll tell you what, this thing here. Here we go. Alright, so we got Erasmus here. Erasmus is perhaps the most important character of the Renaissance church. And I would argue one of the most important reformers, even though many would not want to go that far to call him that. The problem with the primary groups who belong to Reformed churches who are Protestant is that the only kind of knowledge that they have about Erasmus is his little written debate with Luther over free will. They had a written debate and a disagreement. It's where Luther wrote his famous The Bondage of the Will, was in a response to Erasmus. And Erasmus was, in many ways, a normal humanist, in that he elevated kind of man's will and things like that. So it wasn't really abnormal for what he was doing. And that was really the only area of disagreement that Luther and Erasmus had. They practically agreed on everything else with the exception of how they thought what was the best way to reform the church. Luther says we need to break away, and Erasmus says no, we can do it from within. The problem with Erasmus is that really nobody wants to claim the guy. Catholics hate him, and Protestants don't like him because he argued with Luther. And so here is Erasmus, who's kind of the lonely man on an island. Catholics despised him, called him a heretic. And Luther actually very much admired Erasmus. He thought he was one of the greatest minds of the period. Melanchthon, who was actually Luther's student, who actually made what Lutheranism is today, was primarily a Melanchthonian ideal. Much of what modern Lutheranism is not Luther. It's Melanchthon. And so we'll look at that when we get to Philip Melanchthon. But he considered Erasmus the greatest mind of the period. And so the reformers, in many ways, saw Erasmus as a brilliant man, but they just didn't think he would go far enough. And I'll end with what Luther finally quoted about Erasmus when we get to the end of kind of defining who he is. So here's a picture of Desiderius Erasmus. Looks very similar to Luther. They're both from Germany, and they're both Germanic. So when we see Luther, Luther's just fatter. That's really the only difference. Luther liked beer and Franks a little bit more than Erasmus did. But other than that, they're very similar structure. But who knows what these guys ultimately look like. We're just going off what they painted him. So who was Desiderius Erasmus? He was by far the most famous, gifted, and influential humanist of the Renaissance period. And he was born in Rotterdam in the Netherlands. Erasmus, more than any other Renaissance thinker, brought a positive program for the reform of society. Erasmus's goal of reform was bigger than just church. It was bigger than just doctrine. Erasmus was a true Renaissance man. That reform needed to take place over all society. All society needed to reform. It needed to reform away from this medieval, dark age, state church concept. And the idea of the individual is the pinnacle ideal for Erasmus. It's not about the corporation. It's not about a nation. It's not about a body. It's about the individual, individual rights, individual liberty. Those things start flowing out of the mind of Erasmus, and he will be huge in pushing those ideals forward. Of all the great thinkers before him, he was the first thinker in history to become internationally famous in his own lifetime. So prior to this, most people became famous after they died, were long and dead, and part of that was because there was no printing press. Their writings took a long time to get to places, so usually they were long gone before other people, parts of the nation, even heard about them. Well, Erasmus comes on the other end of the Gutenberg press, and because of that, his ideas get distributed throughout all of the continent, throughout all of Europe, and there he becomes this very internationally renowned thinker. He is well known by pretty much every major thinker of the period. Erasmus wrote over 226 works, and during his lifetime, 2.5 million copies of them were circulated. So, I mean, that was during his lifetime. You can only imagine what that number is. At this point, you can hear and read all of his works online. But it's just a fascinating reality to think how sought after this thinker was. He became known as the schoolmaster of Europe and almost single-handedly created a new atmosphere in Western culture. Erasmus was the illegitimate son of a Dutch priest and was educated at a Christian school for boys, which was run by a group of priests called the Brothers of the Common Life. Now, the Brothers of the Common Life was a convent school that was established by Renaissance humanists. These were humanistic priests who established this convent for boys. And in this convent came out some of the greatest minds of this kind of pre-Reformation era. Expanding this idea of individual liberty, the priesthood of all believers, that kind of concept. All of this starts forming these ideals in this little convent school for boys. This experience would focus Erasmus' life around a faith that was Christ-centered and a religion that was very practical. For Erasmus, Christianity was really built far less on doctrine, far less on dogma, far less on these big scholastic thinkers like they did in the medieval church. For him, Christianity, what made it so valuable was its pragmatic value. In many ways, Erasmus, and many of you may not have heard of him, is a very Jordan Petersonian kind of guy. He looks at Christianity not for necessarily what kind of theology or doctrine can be espoused from it, but what's the pragmatic value of it? He sees Christianity as the greatest, almost utilitarian ideal in the world, that this is what gives us the greatest rules for life, borrowing a Peterson term there. And so, obviously, those ideas that would come a little bit later of utilitarianism and Kant moralism and things like that would have been totally foreign to Erasmus, but he really plants the seeds which those ideals flow from. He then spent some time in a monastery, but found it highly disagreeable, and in fact, over time, came to detest all that monasticism stood for. He hated the idea. He thought that this idea of isolating yourself from society was totally undermining of the call of the Great Commission. How can you influence? How can you change society? How can you reach people with the gospel if you're not around people? If you just stay away from them. Now, he believed in private prayer. He believed in taking time away. But as far as total isolation, total asceticism, he saw nothing of that in Scripture and believed that that was a foreign ideal and robbed the glory that Christ had in kingdom work. And he thought that was a big thing that needed to be changed. The greatest turning point of Erasmus' life away from the ordination progression of Christian leaders was when he visited England in 1499 and became a close friend with two leading English humanists, Sir Thomas More and John Colet. Erasmus was inspired by their Christian humanistic vision and dedicated himself to acquiring this new learning of the Renaissance. He began to feast upon the Greek language and the church fathers and the New Testament. During this time of study, he published many new editions and works on the church fathers, which in turn sparked a revival of interest for their works in society. At this point, the scholastics are dominating. The schoolmen, Aquinas, William of Ockham. These are the great thinkers that people that would come to mind when people thought of great minds. And in many ways, the church fathers had kind of been considered out of date, had been kind of brushed to the backside of the shelf. And Erasmus really brought life. He brought a revival to the church fathers. And what did the early church believe? Remember, what was the Renaissance all about? It was back to the sources. What did they believe in the old days and antiquity, the classics, the church fathers? And he brought a revival by doing kind of what we're doing, and that is teaching history, by going back to what they taught. Who were these men in ancient society, that these ancient Christian leaders? And in spite of his love for all the fathers, one father in particular greatly appealed to Erasmus, and that was Jerome. Jerome, you remember Jerome is the one who gives us the Latin Vulgate. Jerome is the one who is one of the few, if not the only church father, who knows Hebrew. And so Jerome goes, he sets up this monastery in Jerusalem, and there he trains, he teaches those around him. He really elevates this idea of everyone being able to attain the priesthood. He has a desire and a love for the truth of Scripture. And in many ways, Erasmus loves that. He thinks Jerome is the ideal Christian man. Jerome, in many ways, became the man that Erasmus sought to emulate his life after. He was going to be the celibate scholar who dedicated his life to acquiring knowledge and disseminating the cause of Christianity and reforming the lives of the believers who would come in contact with him and his work. Now, when we talk about the celibate priesthood, what's interesting about Erasmus is Erasmus saw nothing wrong with marriage. He actually elevates marriage. He doesn't necessarily believe in any kind of priestly celibacy. But for him, the reason that he so longed to be celibate was because he said, I don't want any distractions. I just want to focus on my studies. I want to focus all on Christ. And he knew that if he was married, that wasn't going to happen. If you're married, you got other things that you need to tend to. Otherwise, you're not a good husband. And you're going to have to face God for that. So if you're single, though, it's all about your focus. It's all about what you can do. You just need to be studying and focus on Christ. And that was his goal. Erasmus had a singular goal, and that was to use Christian humanism as the agent for reforming the whole of Western society. He had a big picture. It was so much bigger than just, let's just change our local parish. Let's just change our local church thoughts. Let's just get rid of bishops. For him, it was, how can we change all of Western society and built it on the idea of individual rights? That is Erasmus's great goal, which he sees as the highest Christian ideal, is the rise and the elevation of the individual and the individual's relationship with God. That for Erasmus is the pinnacle of human reality. Erasmus had a list of the things that he believed had gone wrong with the religious life of Catholic Europe. The first issue that he set to undo was the theology of the medieval scholastics. Erasmus believed that the scholastics had corrupted Christian teaching by marrying the Christian message with Aristotelian philosophy. And just like Tertullian said, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Erasmus follows through and says, what does Christ have to do with Aristotle? What are we doing trying to use philosophical sequences and the abstractions of this Aristotelian realism in Christianity, when was that anything the apostles would have known? Would they have brought out Aristotelian principles? Why are we working with Aristotelian philosophy rather than just studying our New Testament? That is Erasmus's major critique. He taught that theology was not a matter of logic or philosophy, but of the New Testament and following Christ. Now, he's not saying that logic's not important, but he's saying when you devolve Christianity into nothing more than logical abstract principles, you've robbed the New Testament of all its glory. That our authority is not based upon whether we can philosophically or logically define what we believe. Our authority is what the New Testament says. And even if you can't logically wrap that around your mind, who cares? That's what the New Testament says. And so when he sees these guys making Aristotelian constructs about the Eucharist and how the flesh, how the bread can actually be flesh, and how these the nature in Christ can perfectly relate together, the human nature and divine nature and all of these things, he thinks that's hogwash. Why are we even talking about that? The New Testament says he's God, and the New Testament says he's man. So therefore, believe it. That's your authority, and that's Erasmus' thing. And in many ways, it's kind of like, okay, you know, we get that. Now, Erasmus is very much in a period where all of the West is Christian now. And so unlike the church fathers, who needed to be able to utilize this philosophical language to be apologists to the Greek culture that they were surrounded by, Erasmus is kind of the product of his own culture. He says, I don't know why we need all that. Well, in his culture, he really didn't need it. But the church fathers primarily did. And that's where he kind of, in many ways, contradicts himself. He loves the church fathers, who were big in utilizing philosophy to serve as a basis for understanding Christianity. But then the same says, well, why do we have all this philosophy? Well, you got to understand the context in which a lot of that was used. But if you're specifically critiquing scholasticism, then okay. Aquinas and many of the scholastics really did go a little too far in their use of Aristotelian thinking, and sometimes too far to the point that it almost undermined the New Testament of its authority and made human philosophy equal with New Testament authority. And that, to me, is a great danger, and that's what Erasmus is primarily speaking of here. So such an outspoken critique of the scholastics often led him to be being titled a heretic by that camp. So here we go. Erasmus is already being hated by Roman Catholics of the time. They don't like him. They don't like his calls for reform. They don't like his attacks on scholasticism. And so here he is already driving a wedge between him and what has become Roman Catholicism at the time. A second issue that Erasmus took to task was that of the external religion that had developed during the medieval church. He kept up a constant and often sharp criticism of the kind of religion that glorified external things, like images, relics, ceremonies, and indulgences. He insisted that true religion was an inward spiritual reality that came from the heart. Here he is very much Augustinian. Augustinian, the idea is we worship through the eye of the soul, the eye of the heart, this internal reality of faith, whereas the medieval church religion was all about the external forms. It was all about out there. It was about the liturgy. It was about the practice. Whereas the early church, and now with Erasmus, the idea is, no, it's in here. This is where true religion takes place. This is where the meeting place with God takes place. It's an inward reality. And really, in many ways, it kind of borrows, but not to the level of degradation the way the mystics did. He detested any practice that was done without a clear understanding of the spiritual significance behind it. For instance, he taught that eating the Eucharist was useless for someone unless they had a loving communion between Christ and other believers. So this is the idea we've been talking about in our morning services, right? If there's something wrong between you and your brother, you leave the altar, you go make it right. If there's something wrong between you and Christ, if that individual relationship is not right between you and Christ or you and your brothers and sisters, then your worship doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's null and void. And so you can see here where the significance had been. It doesn't matter what your personal life looks like. As long as you come and take the Eucharist, unless you show up to Mass, unless you do your three Hail Marys and go to confession, you're good. You can live a personal life that's filled with nothing but hellacious living, and you're good as long as you practice the external form. And Erasmus says, no, no. You could take away all the external forms tomorrow, and would we still have a faith as Christians? And Erasmus says, yes. You could take away all the churches, all the pictures, all of everything, and we would still have the individual relationship with God. That's what needs to be cultivated in worship. And that's really Erasmian thinking when we get to that. And that's going to be vital for the reformers. The reformers will very much adopt that idea of this internal religion, this individual relationship with God. And Luther is going to bring the individual justification by faith. It's all about the personal relationship with God and where one stands individually with Him. Erasmus provided what many of his readers could have taken as a purely symbolic view of the sacraments. While yet he never went that far, he remained extremely ambiguous about it. Now, that's not shocking. Erastus was smart enough to not want to get killed by the Inquisition. So he knew, I better not just come out and say, it's just symbols. It's a memorial view. It's representational of Christ. It's not literally Christ. He knew if he said that, he'd be burned at the stake. And he was smart enough not to go there. But he pretty much says everything but that to kind of give you the idea that the forms of worship are simply signs of internal realities. They are pictures of what's taking place in the internal heart of the believer through the act of worship. He also did not reject infant baptism, but he did suggest that baptism could be given again once a person had reached the age of puberty and could then understand the significance of the ritual, which may have been the seed that caused some of Erastus's teaching to be adopted by the Anabaptist. Now, we'll talk about the Anabaptist once we get into the Reformation, which we call the Radical Reformation. But nevertheless, Erastus is one of the first to start going, you know, I'm not going to say we can't baptize the babies, because yet again, I don't want to get killed. But we should let people get baptized again when they actually understand what baptism is about. Now, that's a radical thought. It's a radical thought to think people should partake of sacraments when they actually understand the meaning of the sacraments they're partaking in. That's a radical thought, but that's the biblical thought, I believe, and that's what makes us credo Baptist, right? That's why we believe what we believe in believers' baptism. But Erasmus is really one of the first to start bringing that ideal back, this importance of recognizing, why are we actually partaking of the sacraments? Do we really know why we do them? Do we really believe why and what we're doing and why we do them? And that's the ideal. Stop just doing the practice and actually know why you're doing what you do as Christians. It has to be about relationship, not about ritual. That is Erasmian thinking. And anytime you hear today, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Anytime you hear that today, you are hearing Erasmus. That's Erasmus. That's Erasmian thinking there. It's all about relationship, not ritual, not practice. Now, it's not like ritual practice. A third issue that Erasmus attacked was the immorality and ignorance of the clerical leaders of the day. Priests, monks, and popes, and his attacks had a devastating effect. Erasmus not only saw the clergy of the day as just super immoral, they were. He himself was the product of an illegitimate relationship of a priest with a woman. He knew that they were immoral. Erasmus' actual biggest confrontation against the clergy of the day was he just thought they were idiots. He thought, my goodness, we're just letting anybody be a clergy today. They're ignorant, they're idiots, and they're leading these people down a path to hell because they're just dumb. Not only are they leading them because of their own immoral lives, but they're literally just dumb. They don't know how to expound the scriptures. Most of them don't understand anything, and they simply borrow homilies from people that have written them before. They don't come up with their own preaching. They don't come up with their own messages. They're just borrowing everyone else. What are we doing letting these people lead the sheep? That's Erasmus's biggest critique. And the weapon that Erasmus appealed to was not righteous indignation the way that maybe Luther and others do, but Erasmus appeals to humor. He appeals to humor. He's very Chaucer in like Canterbury Tales. It's very that same kind of idea. He's going to appeal to humor to try and get an ideal across, and rather than in many ways satire to try and push ideals rather than righteous indignation. He set forth corrupted church leaders to be mocked, ridiculed, scorned, and laughed at by the people. One such example of this can be found in his In Praise of Folly, which was written in 1509 and poured scornful laughter on the contemporary abuses in church and society. I don't know if you guys have seen it. If you have Facebook, I highly recommend liking them. It's a page called the Babylon Bee. And if you haven't heard of them, it's a Christian satirical website, and they are really funny. It's all satire, but there's a lot of truth in their satire, and that's part of it, right? Satire is humorous truth. It's trying to push this ideal in kind of a risque way, and that was very much what Erasmus was known for. He wrote this in Praise of Folly, "And what is all this life but a kind of comedy, wherein men walk up and down in one another's disguises and act their respective parts, till the property man brings them back to the attiring house? And yet he often orders a different dress. And he makes him that came, but just now off in the robes of a king, put on the rags of a beggar. Thus are all the things represented by a counterfeit. And yet without this, there was no living. For Erasmus, the idea of what he sees in life is, he just sees it all. He just sees this religious society that is built on this religious facade of ritual that is filled with nothing but immoral and idiotic clergy leaders. He just sees it as a counterfeit. It's all fake. It's all fake. You put kings in the clothes of beggars and make us feel sorry for them. We don't feel sorry for them. They're still living immoral lives. They're still robbing from people. They still have tons of money, and they're using their beggar clothes to try and give them some kind of sympathy for doing what they're doing. It's all a counterfeit. And that was what Erasmus wanted to call out, this fake hypocritical religion that he saw developed in Western Catholicism, in the medieval church. To remedy these corruptions that have overtaken the church, Erasmus proposed a threefold program for total reform. There was moral reform, cultural reform, and scriptural reform. The basis of moral reform for Erasmus was his teaching that the essence of Christianity was the Sermon on the Mount and living a pure Christian life. For Erasmus, the single kind of conduct-based life for Christianity should be a life lived in accordance to the Sermon on the Mount. Basically, if you live the Sermon on the Mount, society would be great. If everybody just lived the Sermon on the Mount, well, of course it would. Erasmus, I always kind of chuckle about that. It's like, well, duh. Who's disagreeing that if every single person lived in accordance with the Sermon on the Mount, society wouldn't be the most amazing place in the world, right? And this is where Erasmus and Luther get into conflict, right? Because Erasmus believes that's possible. Erasmus believes that men can will themselves. Now, he doesn't believe in a works-based salvation, but he believes upon salvation, every single person can do this. Every single person can come and live this perfect life according to the Sermon on the Mount, and all of society can be brought into this. All of society can be saved. All of society can become this Sermon on the Mount-based culture. And Luther goes, yeah, right. Have you tried even living it yourself? That's really their big growth. Luther says it's the bondage of the will. Man, we're broken. We're like the man in Romans 7. Even when we want to do what we do, we can't do it. And Erasmus says, no, we can reach there. We can get there. We can do it. And that really is their biggest quibble. And so within this idea of living a pure Christian life, Erasmus had a longing for innocence, simplicity, and peace, and abhorred complicated theology and ceremonial religion. So not only did he hate the ritualistic ceremonies and the external forms of religion, he hated complicated theology. He hated people who always got into these deep, long treaties on doctrine. He thought the Christian faith is a simple one. Now, okay, I agree with Erasmus that the gospel is simple. We have a simple gospel. We have a simple gospel. It is a simple gospel. But the Bible is beautiful because you can wade in it as a newborn Christian baby and you will drown in it as the deepest mind possible. That there is no end. And I don't think that Erasmus was necessarily trying to attack people who sought to go deeper into Scripture. But I think he sought to attack the ideal that there was this level of hierarchy of men based upon who could come up with these new formulations. Who could come up with the grand scheme? Who had the biggest mind and could come up with the greatest doctrinal treaties? This idea of separating men in hierarchies based upon who was much smarter than the next person. I think that was his biggest critique here. Rather, the Christian faith needed to be simply a simple, pragmatic one that people should be allowed to explore without being demonized for exploring. And that was really, I think, Erasmus's big ideal. He took a very minimal role and attitude towards doctrine and stressed the humanity of Christ as teacher and role model. Erasmus saw the fact that Christ became a man, not only as the fact that's what he had to do to bring salvation. He said Christ became a man to give us an example, to set for us an ideal on what this true humanity lived like. He believed that there was only two individuals in all of history that knew, perhaps three, but he doesn't say it, but we would say three. Three individuals in all of world history that knew what it meant to be truly human. Adam and Eve and Christ. They were the only ones who knew what it meant to be perfectly, truly human without the bondage of the fall, without the brokenness that comes with original sin. And so with that, he said, Christ gives us the picture of what true humanity looks like where Adam and Eve failed. And so that's why he's not only our Savior because he became man, but he becomes our example. And that was really the ideal. He sets Christ as the example by which to live by. Now, the Anabaptists will adopt that same ideal, but they will go too far with it. They will take Erasmus's view of seeing Christ as the example, but not only to just be conformed to his image and to be obedient to what he calls us to, but they would see that as the basis by which you are saved. You must live like Christ in order to bring salvation. And that's where the Anabaptists will go too far. It becomes a work-based means of salvation, whereas Erasmus never teaches that, but he just simply wants to elevate Christ as not just our Savior. He is, overwhelmingly, but he became man also to give us the picture of what true humanity looks like in obedience to the Father. That was what Erasmus teaches. The picture of moral reform is best seen in his work, The Dagger of the Christian Soldier, in 1503. Which presented Christianity not as a theology or ritual, but as a practical lifestyle based on the imitation of Christ and the movement of the soul away from visible and material things to unseen spiritual realities. And there's a little bit of mysticism in Erasmus, no doubt. And there was always a little bit of that in the Renaissance thinkers. The idea of the inner self, kind of meditation, moving beyond forms and ideals and moving into this deeper spiritual sense where we worship in spirit and truth. And for them, that idea is getting away from the form and more towards the spirit. And that was really what Erasmus means there, and getting away from material things. As far as cultural reform goes, Erasmus believed that education was the royal route to solving all of mankind's problems. Now, the preacher of Ecclesiastes would have argued with Erasmus. But I can tell you, a preacher of Ecclesiastes was no humanist, as we saw preaching through Ecclesiastes. He's the furthest thing from a humanist. But nevertheless, Erasmus believed that education was the route to bringing about a Christian society. Now, I'll talk about that in a little bit later. In many ways, Erasmus garnered the impression that it was the school and the teacher, not the church and the clergy, that stood as the real agents to cause people to live excellent lives. Children were to be given the best education, and as a true humanist, Erasmus taught that children should be educated in the classical, such as Greek, Latin, pagan classics, and the New Testament. This would, in hope, cause them to grow into enlightened Christian citizens, and thus would, in turn, cause all of society to be Christianized by the growing influence of these enlightened group of Christians. And so the idea for him is, the reason why the school is so important is because school, we've already seen with the university systems, the school systems, the idea of education becomes the greatest means by which ideals can be propagated. That's the whole point. And Erasmus believes that if we can create a Christian education system that provides a Christian overview of all of classical antiquity, from the classical literature of the Greeks and the Romans, to the classic church fathers, if we can provide a Christian worldview and educate all children everywhere with this view, we can Christianize the world. And that will ultimately become the idea, especially in the Enlightenment. Right? The idea will become that the university and the Christian system, but the problem becomes this grand reality that Erasmus fails to ever take into fully account the reality of how much sin truly plagues us as human beings. This is a noble goal. It's a noble ideal. The problem is what happens when sinners get in places of leadership. This is my biggest critique of theonomy and the idea that we should just totally govern the world under biblical principles. I love the idea. I think it would be incredible if all the world was governed it. But the problem is we've seen with Roman Catholicism. What happens when quote-unquote Christians get into positions of leadership? Is you get false Christians in positions of leadership who utilize that and pervert it to their own gain. And that's what happened with this ideal. What started out as a good idea of every kid needs to be educated, every kid needs to be trained up in a Christian worldview, we will Christianize the world this way, ultimately turned to the basis of which we would propagate children to turn against Christianity. And that's what the Enlightenment will be. And that's why Nietzsche will say that Christians killed their own God because of this kind of system. He said they created a system that allowed for them to grow out of God, to outgrow God. It's why Dawkins borrows that title in the new book that he wrote. Richard Dawkins, the militant atheist, wrote a book called Outgrowing God. And it's written for children. So be wary of that. Be wary that militant atheists aren't just attacking the 19-year-old anymore. Going after your children. So be mindful of that. And I just say all that to go, these great ideals, for Erasmus, they're products of his culture. He couldn't imagine a world where people would try to influence kids any other way than through a Christian worldview. He couldn't imagine that. He was at the heart of Christendom. And so we can see what these little precedences, though, set in the idea to come when we don't hold the reality of men as sinners first and foremost. Erasmus saw Scripture as a supreme source of divine wisdom. He believed that every bit of knowledge came through the Scripture. He held Scripture to the highest authority. And that is where, in many ways, I do believe that we can see and consider Erasmus a reformer. Because of his view of Scripture, regardless of some of the views he came from that, he had the highest view and highest authority of Scripture, and in many ways makes him a proto-reformer. And like so many other humanists, Erasmus taught that in order to understand the true message of Scripture, it had to be done in the original languages, not in the Latin of the Vulgate. In 1505, Erasmus published Lorenzo Valla's Annotations on the New Testament, which showed the errors of the Vulgate in light of the Greek New Testament. So he took the Latin Vulgate, the New Testament, Vernon of the Latin Vulgate, and he took a Greek New Testament, and he showed all of the errors between the two. And he said, the Latin Vulgate's gone too far, and so we need to get back to the Greek. Nevertheless, though Erasmus stressed the importance of the Greek, he was not as interested in the Hebrew, as he saw the Old Testament as a crude and violent sort of book. And now this is I would just argue that the vast majority of the reason why there was such a negative view on the Old Testament was because of the reality that there were few men who actually knew how to properly expound it, or even would take the time to expound it during this time. Most of preaching was done out of a liturgy. You had set readings that you did, and maybe a 15 or 20 minute homily would be given based on that. And what's another important thing is even these reformers that we've already seen, Wycliffe and Huss, most of their preaching came from the New Testament, not because they hated or abhorred the Old Testament, but because they wanted to get back to the gospel. Like, that was their big goal. We've gotten away from the gospel. The gospel is where people save. So they didn't have the time and the ability to expound Daniel and Genesis like we do today. They needed to get back to the gospel. And so that's why so much of their time was spent there. I think that's an important reality to understand as well. In order to advance the study of the New Testament in Greek, Erasmus published his own scholarly edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516, accompanied with a Latin translation and his own notes. Erasmus also approved that the New Testament be translated into the various native tongues of the world to ordinary people who would have the opportunity to read Scripture. So here we go. It's that reforming idea. All people need the Scriptures. All people need to know what it says. And what Erasmus does is he publishes this Greek New Testament. He's the first to do what we call textual criticism. He takes multiple Greek things that he has, and there's only four manuscripts that he had, all from the 12th century, very old Greek manuscripts when you think about it. And so he has these Greek manuscripts, these four. He puts them together side by side. He does textual criticism to see what's the majority reading, and he comes up with the Greek New Testament. And he has almost an entire New Testament with the exception of the last six verses of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. So he has all these Greek New Testaments, but none of them have the last six verses in Revelation. So what he does is he goes to the Latin Vulgate, and he himself tries to translate the Latin into Greek. And so, for instance, when you read the King James Version, which is based on the Erasmus text, and a modern translation, it doesn't read quite the same. There's a few things that you're like, wait, that's a really different rendering in the last six verses. And he does a pretty good job for the most part. But there's a little bit there that's really different. You go, why is that so different? It's because Erasmus tried to translate the Latin into Greek by his own knowledge of the Greek. And he was a much better Latin writer than he was a Greek one. And so that's kind of where there's a little bit of the confusion. But for the most part, he did a pretty good job based upon what he had. But this Greek New Testament of Erasmus would become so important because it would lay the foundation and it would provide the New Testament basis for which Luther would write his German New Testament, German Bible from, and which Tyndale would write his English Bible from in 1526. Both of them would utilize Erasmus's Greek New Testament in order to provide the basis for which they wrote their translations in their own vernacular. And so it was a very, very important work in history. Erasmus was vital in sowing the seeds and establishing the context that would grow into the Protestant Reformation. Many in the 16th century used to say, Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. By demanding that the Bible he studied be studied in Greek and Hebrew through the grammatico-historical method, free from the control of the scholastic theology, and by exalting the early church fathers over the scholastic as interpreters of the gospel, the Christian humanists led by Erasmus prepared the people's minds to accept that the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages had gone disastrously wrong and needed the drastic remedy of Reformation. Erasmus's low value on external religion and believing that ceremonies distracted from the internal religion of the heart greatly influenced the Reformed branch of the Reformation, and his ideal of imitating Christ would radically be influential in shaping the spirituality of the Anabaptists. And before we move on to these last couple reformers that we'll just briefly touch on tonight, I think Erasmus, like I said, Erasmus is a man who sits on the island by himself. The Catholics don't want him, and many Protestants have rejected him because of his little bit of quibble with Luther. And I think that that's unfair. I think that Erasmus, in many ways, without an Erasmus, there would be no Luther. And I think Erasmus is vital. And I think Luther understood that. Because this is what Luther had to say about Erasmus, a man that he had a very strong argument against. And Luther was not one to mince words. Usually if he had an argument with a guy, he just said, I hate them, they're a heretic, they're going to hell. That's usually how the way Luther thought. But with Erasmus, he says something very profound. When asked about Erasmus, Luther said, Erasmus was like Moses. He gave us the teachings which showed us the promised land, but unfortunately he never was able to enter it himself. That was Luther's picture of Erasmus. And I think it's a powerful one. He showed us the promised land. He just was never able to enter it himself. And I think that's a really good idea, understanding of Erasmus. Real quickly, we'll close here. As the 16th century approached, a variety of figures were working towards the goal of bringing revival and reformation to the Christian teaching of Catholic Europe. Much of this movement came from the humanists led by Erasmus, but there were others who were not humanists but still called for such reforms. Some of these men included like the Italian Franciscan Bernardino of Siena and Johannes Geiler, the Swiss preacher of Kaiserberg. These men sought to reform not primarily in their writing but through the pulpit. Bernardino's sermons moved thousands to renounce the world and live in light of eternity, while Geiler's 30-year ministry in Strasbourg made him the most outstanding preacher of his day. Geiler in his preaching not only attacked worldliness, but the abuses connected with papal indulgences, relic worship, simony, and the clerical corruption of the day. Yet these men never questioned the authority of the papacy or the basic teachings of Catholicism. That's why I say these were reformers within the church. They didn't quite go the full length as these other guys did. And we're going to look at a couple of these guys who did go that far, who would go and denounce the papacy and really become kind of this great picture of light piercing over the hill as we head towards the Reformation of the final group of pre-reformers. And the first is John of Wessel. John Rückruf of Wessel was born at Overwessel in western Germany. He was a lecturer at Basel University in Switzerland and in 1463 was appointed a preacher in Worms Cathedral. It was here that his bold criticisms of prevailing theology of the day would be numerously put forth. And John taught that Scripture alone was the source of all Christian teaching, and that popes and councils should not be followed if they in any way contradict Scripture. He defined the church as the whole body of believers, not the ecclesiastical organization headed by the papacy. He denied transubstantiation, and he actually sided with the Eastern Orthodoxy on the Filioque Clause. And if you remember that, that was simply the Filioque Clause was an addition to the Nicene Creed that said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, whereas the Eastern Orthodoxy believed that the Spirit only proceeds from the Father, that both the Son and the Spirit proceed from the Father, not the Spirit from the Father and the Son. So that was the argument over the Filioque Clause. John also rejected the use of indulgences because he stated only God can pardon sins. Only God can pardon sins. He believes that all of the people of God belong in the book of life, and it is only God who can write what goes into that book. No man can take away or remove from it. He attacked the enforced celibacy of the clergy and maintained that the distinction between priest and bishop was made by man, not God. With such views, John would soon find many friends and supporters in the Hussites and find many more enemies in the established church. In 1477, he was deposed from his office, and in 1479, the Inquisition in Mainz put him on trial, accusing him of being a Hussite. He was 79 years old, and at the time in his frailty was no match for the persuasive power of the Inquisition. And by that I mean the torture of the Inquisition. And unfortunately, John recanted. He didn't stay firm. He recanted and denied and had all of his writings burnt. And so we don't have many writings, just a few of Wessel written by many of his followers. But he died 2 years later. And then there was Wessel Ganzfurt, 1419 to 1489. Ganzfurt was born in Groningen in the Netherlands, and like Erasmus, was taught in the school run by the Brothers of the Common Life. He then went on to study in various universities and became a well-known lecturer in Heidelberg in Paris. Ganzfurt was a pioneer humanist, being an expert in both Greek and Hebrew. He began as a disciple of Aquinas and his theology, but later turned from Aquinas to Augustine, who he believed was a safer guide to follow. He returned to Groningen in about 1474 to act as a spiritual director for a nunnery there and also a convent in Mount St. Agnes. Ganzfurt's preaching and teaching attracted a wide circle of admirers like John of Wessel. He made many of the same criticisms against the medieval Catholic Church. He denied the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. He was very Augustinian in his view of salvation by God alone and had a very interesting view of justification by faith. And what I mean by that is, and I'll just briefly touch on this, it was very interesting. I've actually never heard another person in history teach it. But his idea with justification by faith was that we are justified by the faith we express in the partaking of the sacraments. So our justification is found in how faithful we are in partaking of the sacraments. Do we truly believe what Christ did when we partake of the sacraments? And that for him was the idea of what we're justified by. Did you really believe that you were partaking of Christ? Not really, but did you believe that you were partaking of him spiritually? And then if you really believe, then you were justified by faith. It's very interesting. Never heard anything like it. I don't agree with it. But nevertheless, it's fascinating because I never heard anyone else teach that. And he denied the indulgences in the treasury of merit. Wessel was able to live his life without ever being harassed by the Inquisition. His works were first published by the Reformers, one being Martin Luther, who wrote this preface: "If I had read this before, it could have well left the impression with my enemies that I copied everything from Wessel. So much are our two minds at one." So Luther had a very high view of Wessel. And then the last person we want to look at, probably one of the most important pre-reformers, is a man by the name of Girolamo Savonarola. Savonarola was a native of the Italian Renaissance city of Ferrara, who in 1474 became a Dominican friar. After preaching for 17 years throughout many Italian cities, he was appointed as the prior of the Dominican convent in Florence. His preaching in Florence became so popular that it almost gave him complete power over the whole city, especially after its ruling family of the day, the Medici family. If you know anything about that kind of culture in Italy, the Medici were very powerful. They had fled from an invasion that forced them out in 1494. What's so fascinating is that nothing of Savonarola's messages were flattering. Few have ever denounced sin and warned of the coming judgment the way that this Dominican friar did. Think of 50s tent revival preaching. And that's close to how hellfire and brimstone Savonarola is. Everything is hellfire and brimstone for Savonarola. I mean, he is as hellfire and brimstone as it gets. So that is his. But he brings revival. And that's what makes it incredible. Savonarola is one of the probably the greatest preachers of revival in history. And he actually brings it. He doesn't just preach about it. He brings it. And we see that here just a little bit. His moral reform almost turned the entire city of Florence into a vast monastic community, to what many considered was a great revival of God. In 1496, a famous bonfire known as the Bonfire of the Vanities was created. And there the people began to come and throw all of their pornography, cosmetics, gambling things, all into this fire. They just brought all of their wickedness, they brought all this horrific thing, threw it into the fire, and committed their life to God. Now that's revival. I mean, that's real revival when you have an entire community who's turning away from this wickedness, this evil. And that also goes to show you just how long pornography has been around. There's nothing new under the sun here. But this idea is just so powerful. He preaches this powerful message of judgment and the call to come to Christ. And there's this great revival in the city at the bonfire of vanities. Savonarola was also vital in establishing political reform as he drew up a new democratic constitution to Florence. There's this idea, this reestablishment of democracy, going back to Plato's Republic, getting this idea of democracy again, individual rights, individual liberties. All of this is starting to move more into the ideal. However, in 1495, a long and fierce quarrel broke out between Savonarola and Pope Alexander VI. Alexander did not like Savonarola's claim that he was a heaven-sent messenger of Christ. Nor did he like Savonarola's political policies, especially since Alexander was in the pocket of the Medici and wanted to help them regain power. It's always something. Alexander commanded Savonarola to stop preaching, and Savonarola refused and denounced Alexander as a servant of Satan. So Alexander in turn excommunicated Savonarola and threatened to place all of Florence under an interdict if they did not send him to Rome for trial. Many of Savonarola's enemies, the Franciscans, suggested that a direct appeal be made to God's judgment. They put forth the suggestion that one of their friars and one of Savonarola's Dominicans walked through fire, and the one who survived must be in the right. To their shock, Savonarola agreed. Said, "Let's do it. You tell me when." Could you imagine being one of his friars going, seriously? Who's it going to be? How will it not be, right? And so that just, every time I hear that, I can just picture all of his friars going, "Wait, did he just say yes to this?" So he agrees. He says, "Let's do it." And so they come up with a day of the test, April 1498. They're going to have this test. And the Franciscans all of a sudden start raising all kinds of objections. "Oh, we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't put God to test." And they're the ones who came up with the idea in the first place. And then a rainstorm came and put the fire out. Savonarola had him light the fire. He was ready to go, or I shouldn't say he wasn't ready to go. He was ready to have his Dominican friar go. And the night began to fall. The whole thing was called off. The whole thing played out like a comedy play. I mean, it just was. It was kind of ridiculous. And nevertheless, much of the support of Savonarola faded. The following day, the authorities arrested him, tortured him, and burnt him at the stake on May 23rd. Not much mercy there. Though Savonarola was not a doctrinal reformer like John of Wessel and Gansford, Luther and the reformers considered Savonarola as a forerunner of the Reformation because of two reasons: his understanding of God's sovereign grace over salvation, and secondly, his defiance of the papacy, which he ultimately paid for with his life. All of these men representing the light of the sun breaking over the dark horizon, but the full sun would soon hang in the sky, bringing light to darkness through a young German Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. And that's where we'll pick up next time. Let's go ahead and close and pray. Father God, just thank you so much for the ability we have of these resources. God, let us not take for granted the beauty of history. Let us not take for granted what you've been doing in the church. Let us not take for granted the beauty of your grace in preserving your church and guiding your church and raising up men and women and generations to stand for truth, even at the cost of their lives. God, we just say with Tertullian that the blood of the church is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, God, and it is. That these are those who have been broken and killed, persecuted and destroyed, and yet these are the ones that we see in Revelations in white garments praising and singing in heaven. These are the great clouds of witnesses that surround us, bidding us to continue in our race for you. And for that, God, we thank you. We thank you for their example. We thank you for their steadfastness. We thank you for their faith to continue to model. We ask that you would bestow upon us the same power and grace, that we would live as such lights, no matter what it may cost us, God. We thank you. We praise you. We ask that you would be with everyone here this week. Keep them safe. Keep their families safe. Be with all of the many things that are here, the prayer requests, both spoken and unspoken. You know every need, God. And we ask that you would speak to it directly, that you would address it directly, and that your presence and grace would be made known clearly. Say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.